I introduce our speaker this afternoon. Richard Cartwright Austin is a Presbyterian minister. He has degrees from Union Seminary in New York and San Francisco Theological Seminary. He writes, speaks, and organizes as his vocation. He has worked in controlling strip mining, working for legislation to in that concern, and also in the area of energy conservation. He also has an organic farm in the mountains of Virginia, and I suppose this is a practical application of the theology and the ideas that he promotes. He's the author of four volumes on environmental theology, a well-respected an important collection of books. I think the first significant treatment of biblical environmental theology. And those books, by the way, will be available for sale outside of the atrium area after the session. We are pleased to have him with us this afternoon, and we'll turn the remainder of the time over to Richard Cartwright Austin.
I farm with horses, and one of the reasons is that machinery and I never get along, and here's another example. Can you all hear? As the preacher said, anyone who can't hear, raise your hand. You must have heard me. I'm going to start with a commercial so I don't have to end with one. My books are available on a table over here afterward. Let me just help sort them out for you for a minute. Whoop. Baptized into Wilderness, which begins this series, is a brief study of John Muir, the great naturalist who really began the environmental movement in this country, a very spiritual person whom I think raises both the spiritual and ethical questions that Christians need to wrestle with. So that's why I start with him. Hope for the Land, Nature in the Bible, deals with what is a biblical study of the place of nature. And this will, my remarks this afternoon will draw largely from this. Beauty of the Lord, Awakening the Senses, is rather my own personal philosophy, developing a religious philosophy of beauty that embraces God and nature creatively, I hope. And Reclaiming America is Ethics and Public Policy, deals with agriculture, land reform, personal and social ethics for environmental responsibility. They're over here on the table individually or as a set. That's all the commercial we need to put up with in this session. We've come to the end of an era dominated by Cold War. 43 years from 1945 to 1988, during which the fear of nuclear confrontation between the United States and the Soviet Union always remained on the top of the political agenda. The world is now entering a new era as East-West tensions ease. We are discovering that environmental pollution now poses the greatest threat to human welfare, to natural life, and to the continuance of this planet as the only habitable place known to us in the universe. The era of Cold War is yielding to the era of environmental crisis. We're already feeling the heat as gases from smokestacks spread carbon dioxide shield that traps radiation from the sun, creating what we're calling the greenhouse effect. And droughts are more likely to spread across the land, while oceans may rise to flood coastal areas. Other pollutants have opened holes in the ozone layer above the South Pole, and last winter above the North Pole as well. As a result, the increased ultraviolet radiation may begin to kill the microscopic sea life at the base of food chains in cold ocean waters. And as ozone depletes further, genetic mutations may spread among lower forms of life, while fair-skinned humans suffer more skin cancer. Acid and toxic rains have severely damaged the forests of Europe, and they are now affecting North American lakes and forests from Newfoundland as far south as the Great Smoky Mountains. The tropical rainforests of the world are being cut so rapidly that they may all be gone in a generation, and with them 40% of all the species of life upon Earth today will perish. Earthly life has not endured such a cataclysm since the one that extinguished the dinosaurs. We are depleting the Earth's resources at alarming rates. Crises in the past 20 years should have taught us that we must conserve, but we do not do so. Not only does our profligacy create temptation for ambitious dictators in Iraq and elsewhere, but our wastefulness leaves us with few alternatives other than military ones. We are a nation of oil junkies, and we will fight for our fix. Meanwhile, our chemical wastes, our nuclear wastes, and garbage wander the earth looking for someone foolish enough to take them in, while those stored closer to home poison groundwaters and foul streams. Highways and shopping centers and subdivisions cover the landscape, gradually paving over the natural life and beauty. The population of the world grows at alarming rates, particularly in the poorest countries where people's only hope for social security is children who might take care of them when they're sick or elderly. And as the food runs low in these countries, millions of desperate people stream toward the prosperous nations and wade the Rio Grande rivers of the world to find their way to us. All of these problems will come home to roost, of course, because the United States is not only the richest country in the world, but also the largest consumer of the world's natural resources and the largest polluter in the world. The environmental crisis is so complex and it's growing so rapidly that it will challenge every aspect of our society, our religious beliefs, our political institutions, our economic practices, and our cultural attitudes. All will be affected. Now remember, if you will, that when a doctor of the law told Jesus, "Master, I will follow you wherever you go," Jesus replied, "Foxes have their holes, the birds their roosts, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Here, as so frequently, Jesus identified himself with the dispossessed. He wanted this establishment admirer not to expect comfort in his company until things were put right in God's kingdom. Until then, Jesus and those who traveled with him would share the lot of the homeless. In biblical history, this theme of dispossession and repossession appears primarily in relation to the promised land. The ancient Hebrews who remembered slavery wanted to live on the land in freedom. They dreamed of a land flowing with milk and honey. That is, a watered land with flowers where a family could gather surplus honey from beehives and graze a small private flock of sheep or goats for milk and meat. The vision of community that God presented to these people, however, extended beyond the human family to include the land itself and those creatures, wild and domestic, who shared this land with God's people. The biblical vision is rooted in the knowledge of oppression, and it contains memories of human bondage, of abused creatures, and damaged landscapes. And for these reasons, it can speak to the modern environmental crisis. The Hebrew understanding of land is unique. In Egypt, those who were to become Hebrews had been reduced to forced labor, working lands, mines, and manufactures owned by the Pharaoh. Meanwhile, peasants in Canaan labored under a feudal system where ownership resided in a nearby prince and through him, perhaps, in some distant king. And oppressive landlords forced their tenants to abuse the earth in order to squeeze from it every last bushel of produce, while warlords, even in those days, scorched the earth and poisoned streams and wells in order to debilitate their enemies. Nevertheless, at Sinai, the Lord offered Hebrews a covenant which would help them escape from these politics of power. In the ancient world, priests were seen to be exempt from feudal politics. So the Lord lifted this new people above power politics by calling them priests, while the landscape they were destined to inhabit would also be called holy, removed from the traditional patterns of human ownership and brought into the realm of ethical decision. "For the land belongs to me," this God declared in Leviticus, "and you are only strangers and guests of mine." When the Hebrews invaded Transjordan and then Palestine, they invited oppressed peasants to rise up in the name of Yahweh and so swelled their ranks. When they divided the liberated landscape among them, among the tribes and then among families within the tribes, each family accepted its share not from a political authority, but from God. Rights of tenancy became a sacred concern, a religious matter, to be protected from power politics and economic manipulation. And thus the land was drawn into the circle of ethical reflection at the heart of the Hebrew covenant. And since the promised land was an object of ethical concern, human obligations to the land and to other creatures who lived there could be prescribed and were. The Hebrews struggled to appreciate what it meant to serve a God who was not a tribal deity limited to a particular place. "All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And at the same time, they tried to appreciate the claims of the animals, domestic and wild, who shared the land with them, as well as the rights of the ground itself. All of these were part of the covenant community. In my writings, I call the Bible's vision a biblical ecology. In using that phrase, I recognize that biblical ecology differs from modern ecology in several very important ways. One, it is not so much scientific as moral. Also, it includes a sense of God's purpose. The Bible portrays nature not as an autonomous system, but as a moral one whose health and integrity stem from an intimate relationship with God. And then in the Bible, the moral engagement between nature and humanity is critical to both parties. Nature's vulnerability to human influence is not simply an accident of evolutionary history. Rather, it has been God's intention from the beginning, because despite the grave risks, mutual vulnerability opens potential benefits to all. Now, today, however, when human impact upon earthly life has become so pervasive, modern society is struggling to understand the need to limit our impact so natural systems are not destroyed. And the environmental movement has encouraged nations to screen some areas, such as parks and wildernesses, from human degradation, and to curtail the pollution of basic environmental systems, such as air and rivers and oceans and groundwaters that touch all life. And many environmentalists assume that while humanity could not survive without a healthy natural system, the rest of nature might get along quite well without us. The movement has alerted us to the need to disengage from nature and pull back. But it sometimes has difficulty developing positive visions of desirable relationships between human culture and the natural world. I believe that biblical ecology's most significant contribution may be a positive moral vision of human relations with nature. Genesis chapter 2 suggests that God formed humanity to be a caretaker for the earth, while Genesis chapter 1 suggests a human vocation to bear the image of God. The words image and likeness are closely associated with God's charge to establish dominion over life on earth. The image was something to be seen by other creatures, warning of the divine authority behind human administration of nature. The writers were probably familiar with the practice of ancient empires to send forth their imperial agents with an image of the emperor so that those whom they ruled over would recognize in whose name they were ruling. The Bible uses this imperial language to suggest that no creature seeing men and women should doubt that we bear authority from God. It would be foolish, however, for we field representatives of God's dominion to imagine that our authority is our own. We will be secure in our position only so long as we do God's will. As soon as the first man and woman in Genesis chapter 1 received their awesome commission, God gave them field instructions. People could eat the plants, but not all of them, for the fruit of the earth must be shared with the multitude of animals God had formed. The dominion that humans were instructed to establish was God's. They received no authority to exhaust the earth and its life for exclusively human ends. Christian theology has generally followed the lead of Paul, who affirmed that Christ, the new Adam, manifested the image of God fully, and that believers would exhibit the image as they conformed to Christ's character. When we recognize the image of God in Christ, who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, it is easier to separate the core of truth from the imperial language of dominion. Jesus urged that we cease our fretful exploitation of the earth, and instead that we notice our surroundings. Jesus said, I bid you put away anxious thoughts about food and drink to keep you alive and clothes to cover your body. Surely life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. Consider how the lilies grow in the fields. They do not work, they do not spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was not attired like one of these. But if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is there today and tomorrow is thrown on the stove, will he not all the more clothe you? How little faith you have. Set your mind on God's kingdom and God's justice before everything else, and all the rest will come to you as well. So do not be anxious. If we have faith in this God, we will notice the world around us, love it, and take care of it. Faith in the Lord requires us to abandon the exploitation of others and to cultivate moral relationships. The laws of the Bible are attempts to convey such moral relationships. In the Old Testament, there are, I think, two distinct currents of legal interpretation that flow from the Ten Commandments. One applies the commandments with additional lists of prohibitions and penalties, and these often can be quite severe. Another current, however, develops ethical reflection, particularly from the Fourth Commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this results in positive injunctions similar to modern affirmations of civil rights. Indeed, Hebrew Sabbath laws reached more broadly than modern civil codes do because they conferred rights upon the whole covenant landscape and the various plants and creatures within it, and not just upon its human citizens. Through their Sabbath reflection, the Hebrews discovered design in relations between the Lord, humanity, and nature, which became an inspired architecture for justice, a biblical ecology. Directly following the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus is a section which scholars have called the Covenant Code, and it's believed to be one of the oldest collections of laws in the Bible, from the Hebrew settlement of Canaan. And several verses in this collection spell out what the Sabbath cycle of days and years should mean for social relationships and also for environmental relationships. Let me read to you Exodus 23, the 10th through the 12th verses, and see how the social and the environmental are intertwined. It says, for 6 years you may sow your land and gather its produce, but in the seventh year you shall let it lie fallow and leave it alone. It shall provide food for the poor of your people, and what they leave the wild animals may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and your olive grove. For 6 days you may do your work, but on the seventh day you shall abstain from work so that your ox and ass may rest, and your home-born slave and the alien may refresh themselves. Now this brief passage is remarkable for its breadth of moral concern. Sabbath law forestalled the vice most characteristic of agriculture, as I've learned as I've tried to farm. It's the temptation to turn work into perpetual drudgery. When you've mowed your hay and the Sabbath approaches and a storm is predicted for the day following, the temptation to rake that hay is well nigh irresistible, and if you don't believe, you won't make it. The Sabbath law, however, also gave rights to servants and children and strangers, and it provides rest for domestic animals. The law provided the land itself with fallow time for renewal, and it gave the landless poor access to food. It even upheld a place for wild animals within the agricultural domain. Sabbath law gave rights to the land itself, most particularly the right to periodic rest so that the land might recover and for a brief time be free to bear fruit of its own choosing. Land could be used, but it must not be enslaved, for the land was a partner within the covenant community. It had rights to its own life, and it also had the duty to support the whole community, particularly the poor and the needy. Indeed, landowners were warned that if they neglected to give rest to the land, then God would remove them from it. Listen again to the book of Leviticus. "I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will pursue you with the naked sword. Your land shall be desolate, and your cities heaps of rubble. Then all the time that it lies desolate while you are in exile in the land of your enemies, your land shall enjoy its Sabbaths to the full. All the time of its desolation it shall have the Sabbath rest which it did not have when you lived there." We laugh. Perhaps we should weep. Next to the land itself, domestic animals were the most important agricultural resource. When Jesus taught, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you," he generalized from an ancient provision of the covenant code concerning domestic animals and their owners. In Exodus, we read, "When you come upon your enemy's ox or ass straying, you shall take it back to him. When you see the ass of someone who hates you lying helpless under its load, however unwilling you may be to help it, you must give him a hand with it." Now, was this an obligation to help the animal because of its covenant status, or an obligation to help even one's enemy because livestock was so vital to human welfare? I believe both these moral concerns joined to create an imperative strong enough to transcend the anger in a personal dispute. Domestic animals certainly had covenant rights, such as their right to Sabbath rest. I mow hay, as I mentioned, with workhorses, and I know the workhorse that an animal's practice of nibbling annoys the farmer to death. But Deuteronomy gives the animal that right. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." The same book forbids yoking an ox and an ass together to the plow. Such a cruel mismatch would overwork one and frustrate them both. No doubt Hebrew farmers tried to keep wild animals away from their standing crops. But nevertheless, wild creatures held an acknowledged right to glean agricultural leavings. Other laws, too, recognized rights for wild species within cultivated regions. Specific regulations, for example, limited the harvesting of birds. Intuitively, Hebrews came to associate protection of birds with the maintenance of a productive agricultural environment. One law in Deuteronomy decreed, "When you come across a bird's nest by the road in a tree or on the ground with fledglings or eggs in it and the mother bird on the nest, do not take both the mother and the young. Let the mother bird go free and take only the young. Then you will prosper and live long." Fruit trees received special recognition and protection, since each fruit or olive was an important addition to the Hebrew agricultural community. A law from Leviticus required that trees were to be brought into the covenant fellowship ceremoniously, much as children or converts were. For 3 years after planting, any early fruit should not be eaten. Fruit from the fourth year should be removed in explicit analogy with circumcision of the male foreskin and offered to the Lord in a feast of praise. Then in the fifth year, the fruit of this new member of the community might be enjoyed. Fruit trees outside the covenant community, whether wild or cultivated, also merited protection. In this instance, it is Deuteronomy which anticipates Jesus' commandment to love one's enemies. Deuteronomy says, if when attacking a town you have besieged it for a long time before you capture it, you must not destroy its trees by taking an axe to them. Any trees, however, which you know are not fruit trees, you may mutilate and cut down and use to build siege works against the hostile town until it falls. This commandment ascribed to Moses limited the impact of warfare upon nature. The scorched earth practices of Canaanite kings were rejected. In the light of this biblical insistence that we shelter the natural world from warfare, modern scorched earth warfare, Sherman's march from Atlanta to the sea, or the napalm bombing of Vietnam, say nothing of atomic warfare, is also unjustifiable and appalling. Now, even though the early Christian movement spread beyond this ancient holy land and lost touch with the Hebrew ethics that grew from the bond with this particular place, the Apostle Paul continued to teach that redemption applies to the whole earth and to all creatures. Jesus Christ has inaugurated a new creation within which human relationships with nature are redeemable. Paul argued, for example, that for Christians, all foods are clean, including foods once prohibited by Hebrew dietary laws, as well as those marketplace foods that in the Roman world were routinely sacrificed to idols in pagan ceremonies. Christ had affirmed the integrity of all God's creations and provided the basis for wholesome relationships among all things. So Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, well then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, even if there were things called gods either in the sky or on earth, where there certainly seem to be gods and lords in plenty, still for us there is one God from whom all things come and for whom we exist, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things come, and for whom we exist. Once we know Christ, Paul affirmed, we can never again imagine that God is remote from this world, never again conclude that anything earthly is beyond God's redeeming power. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul explained that Christ's passion as the suffering servant of all was not a departure from the character of God, but the clearest revelation that he was indeed God. Christ's humanity is sufficient to inspire every creature if Christians will also give a similar witness. And so Paul wrote, let your bearing toward one another arise out of your life in Christ Jesus. For the divine nature was his from the first, yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave. Bearing the human likeness revealed in a human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death on a cross. Therefore God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth and in the depths, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Paul's letters to Colossians and Ephesians make this cosmic understanding of Christ's redemption explicit. Through him, God chose to reconcile the whole universe to God's self, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether in earth or in heaven, through him alone. That the universe, all in heaven and on earth, might be brought into a unity in Christ. Jesus came to renew creation, to restore humanity and nature to full communion with God, and to bring all creatures into a just and compassionate relationship with one another through the inspiration of this humble sacrifice. In Christ, redemption is ecological. The health of one relates to the health of all. We are not rescued from others, but redeemed for others. Christians need not imagine, like some radical environmentalists do, that nature would be improved if humanity would just go away and leave nature alone. Though we should understand that nature is in deep peril until humanity repents of pollution. Nor need we conclude that our true home is in some other place without the beautiful plants and animals, birds and insects who share this planet with us. The world we are asked to shun is the culture of injustice, but not environmental relationships. Humanity and other species are created to nurture each other. Those who work for the renewal of God's covenant and the building of Jesus' kingdom must engage with the landed and the landless and also the land itself. Our future and the future of all who share this earth with us are joined. I thank you.
I'm excited that we'll have some time for questions. We'll need you to come up and ask your question into the mic for the benefit of the tape. Gene?
If you'd like to come sit in this area over here, that will facilitate the question process.
Brother Austin.
Yes, sir.
Thanks for your remarks. I have a question that will not sound serious, but is very serious. Recently, Hugh Nibley, who's a Mormon scholar and probably our best lay prophet, has written a book called Approaching Zion, in which he reviews the biblical ecology in one of his essays. He also goes on to review how in modern Mormon scripture, the same ecology is set forth, if anything, in even more compelling terms and statements of modern prophets. And yet he also points out a very interesting, I think, fact. That is that Christian nations have been among the chief polluters in history. The U.S. leads the world today, as you pointed out. And not only that, Utah seems to lead among the states, although a majority of us are Mormons, in carelessness about pollution and in being anti-environmentalist. Now, he has an interesting solution to that apparent paradox, and it's a very convincing one. He says it's because people who know the truth and know that they're violating it handle their guilt by a kind of aggressive defensiveness that leads them to the other extreme. Now, if that's true, and I think there's some truth to it, it would seem to me that your mission is counterproductive. It's better for people not to know what God wants of them. In fact, and this is a very serious question, wouldn't it be better, given the record, for Christians and Mormons to stand aside and let the secular humanists save the world?
This is a weighty question. And I will certainly not get into the place of Utah in environmental degradation. coming from Virginia, I can cast no stones. But I think not. I disagree. I think that although there has been, a valid criticism of the Christian churches and our role through the ages, and particularly in the modern age, I think the suggestion that began with Lynn White and has become common among environmental critics of Christianity, that the root cause of modern environmental degradation is in Genesis and in the Christian interpretations of it, is simply not true. However we may have bought in to oppressive interpretations, I think the root causes lie in the development of modern science and the fusion of science and technology, which we also have bought into uncritically. They lie in the early developments of science and the feeling that we can harness science to master the world. I think the causes are much more there. Science is also an enormous good. It's not a total criticism. I believe that to change, to face the crisis that we face now, which is so pervasive and which is going to require such significant changes in styles of life, patterns of behavior, and an understanding of our relationships. All peoples, whatever their persuasion, are going to make this creatively, are going to have to go back and rework from their roots of faith and understanding. The changes are going to be too difficult. There are no atheists in the foxhole. This is a foxhole situation. The changes are too difficult to resolve on a superficial level. We will all be challenged to go back to the roots of our faith. And the emphasis on fear that dominates the discussion now, fear of pollution, fear of the consequences, is not sufficient, I don't believe. I believe we won't make the changes and make them creatively and stay with the long struggle unless our motivation is also love. I think Christians understand this, should understand this, that it's love which works for the long haul. Fear gets our attention, but fear is a short-term motivator. The long-term motivator is love, and unless and until we learn to love the earth more deeply and more creatively, we will not be able to make it over the long haul. I think we've got to, as Christians, repent, but I think we've got to repent and rethink within the terms of our own faith and come on board this. Become those who are helping to solve this crisis, and standing aside would, I hope, is not what we do. Okay.
Okay, Randy.
Voila.
Mormon theology talks about the earth once being in a state of paradisiacal glory, and then with man having fallen to a current state where there are noxious weeds and other things that trouble man and the environment. The world as such, I think, as far as our doctrine, is not seen as a beautiful place as is. But only in the creative use of that world is it made or interpreted beautiful by living things. We talk about things in the universe that are acted upon and things that act. And I guess one of the biases that I'd like you to speak to is to this idea in Mormonism that we need to somehow change things to make them beautiful. We need to create Zion. Zion is a place of human and divine implementation. The world itself is a wilderness, a lone and dreary place. It is not, though I love to climb mountains, it is not the ideal environment. How do you make compatible what you seem to be saying, which is God created, it's a beautiful place in and of itself, versus it's something to be used and to be made beautiful by man and keeping us from paving it over in parking lots and shopping centers like I did for the last 16 years.
Let me start this way. Excuse me. The most beautiful person
that I've ever known in my life. It was my grandmother, who all the time I knew her was a cripple walking on crutches without one leg. Now, she was a truly beautiful person in all the ways that mattered to me, although she was deformed and incomplete. But because of her character and courage and her redeeming quality, she was a great saint. Now, the earth to me is truly beautiful and also desperately polluted. And the fact of pollution is ugly, but pollution does not to me make the earth ugly. It is a wound on someone whom I have come to love. And it motivates me to reach out to that someone and care for it. I came to this faith, to this environmental understanding, as a pastor in southern West Virginia in the coal fields. I came to it through my own people who as the hills, strip mine hills, were collapsing on top of them quite literally, were in agony, not just because of their economic dislocation, but because the pain of seeing the land that they love crumbling and destroying, being destroyed before their eyes. It was seeing a member of the family despoiled. And their religious sense of what was happening awakened me as well. We do live in a fallen, in a polluted earth. And indeed, pollution is a biblical concept. And it relates to the fall. Chapter 3, Genesis fall. Chapter 4, the beginning of pollution. When Cain kills Abel and his blood spills on and pollutes the ground so it will not bear crops. And the two ideas are joined from then on. But this does not make the earth less beautiful in the sense that your loved ones are less beautiful when they are sick. They are more beautiful to you if you love them. And when they're sick, they call for your love. And that's the earth that we now must address. When we go to rescue, to protect trees, or to protect woods, we meet Jesus among the endangered and the abused, as well as among the imprisoned and the afflicted, because all are vulnerable, and Jesus, I believe, stands with the vulnerable, and we will find him there as we go out to help the vulnerable and the afflicted. So that's the best I can do in response to that.
I have a couple of areas of questions that I'd like to have you speak on, and that is about Mormon thought, a couple of concerns I have that I think perhaps were major contributors to a problem. One is, I think many of us have the idea that a millennial era is so near that God is going to return and correct all of our problems. And because of that, I think perhaps we are leaving solutions to these problems till it may be too late to correct them. That's one concern I have. The second one is we have all these spirit children who must be rushed to earth before this end comes. And therefore, we cannot realistically look at perhaps overpopulation problems. And I see theological problems here that I don't think that we realistically address.
And I am certainly not the one who's going to address any Mormon theological problems. I have enough to do with Presbyterian theological problems. But it is your task to address Mormon theological problems, whatever they may be. And I commend them to you. But I'm going to duck that question and all others like it. Yes, any others? Any others that I won't duck?
Perhaps I can recast the last question in a biblical sense. How do you get the words out. There's the biblical injunction to multiply and replenish the earth,
right.
And yet we have desires for wilderness preservation and environmental concerns. How do you justify those?
Let me speak to that. I think that as we develop a sense of the family of God as a family that extends beyond the human family to embrace all the creatures that God created and loved. And that's the sense I've been developing. I think it's valid. I think it's biblical and sound and relevant. Then it becomes clear that all creatures, I mean, God, before God told the first man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, the birds and the fish were told to be fruitful and multiply. All received that blessed commandment, which we enjoy implementing. But none of us are commanded to so pervade the earth as to destroy the opportunity for others and for other species. Now, our multiplication is indeed, I believe, a very serious problem. It is not as serious a problem as our technologies, however. One American child is far more devastating than six or eight Indian children, because one American child through his lifetime or hers will consume so much more of the Earth's resources and will emit so much more pollution directly and indirectly. The multiplication is a serious problem. The technologies and lifestyles is a critical problem. But in any case, I think we will learn to see these problems in a fresh perspective if we learn to welcome all God's children and all God's creatures as members of the family of divine concern and human concern. Then we will, that just puts more claims, just as when you recognize women and children as people, it puts more claims, and blacks and whoever else, you know, it puts more claims. But that's the earth we're on. We're on this same ball together, and everyone does have a claim. And we just have to face it and start sorting from that place.
Okay, I had some questions that I didn't have time for, but I'm going up to room 740. So those of you who'd like to join us, we can have a more intimate discussion during the next hour. I want to also remind you that the books are for sale, both just outside the door and also in the book display area. The books are on sale throughout the conference there. Okay, thank you very much.